I want to turn with you this morning to the second scripture reading, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and we start at verse 2. There is at Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting. A portrait of powerlessness. This place, Bethesda, house of mercy it is in the Hebrew, has a great multitude of desperate souls, of needy ones. It's interesting, this building, described here as having five porticos, has a very unusual architecture. The critics moved to say John couldn't be speaking accurately. He couldn't be writing accurately because such a structure wasn't known to exist in Jerusalem until the late or mid-19th century, when up on the northeast side of the temple, near the sheep gate, the structure was discovered exactly. And there are these column-supported covered walkways, five of them, around the bath, around the pool. And there in the Lord's time sat this huge crowd, without strength, powerless. But a glimmer of hope gathered them there in that place. They were blind, they were lame, they were withered, crippled, dried up, is a sense of the original, waiting for the troubling of the water. Because occasionally there was this strange angelic manifestation and the Lord healed those who first went down into the water. Well, here is a scene of sorrow, heartaches, of woe, of much emotional turmoil, and into this scene comes the Lord Jesus Christ. How interesting that he eyes one man. One man. Among all these desperate cases, there was one who was particularly desperate. 38 years, probably most of his adult life, he'd been lying there. More than the whole lifespan of the Lord Jesus Christ, he'd been afflicted. That is his human life. He'd been afflicted by this malady. And he was especially powerless. The Greek says he was without strength, impotent. There was a weakness almost certainly in his legs, probably too. There was a weakness to a certain extent in his arms. And there he was lying. In verse 14 we discover that sin seems to have played some part in the cause of his illness, because the Lord says to him later, "Behold, you are made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Well, we don't know for sure, but perhaps venereal disease or some other disease had played a part in the way that he'd come to this. And syphilis, certainly, for example, can paralyze the legs and the arms in its secondary stages. The Lord Jesus looks at him, this prisoner of Bethesda. Perhaps he was the oldest person present. Perhaps he'd been there for the longest. Certainly he seems to be in his 50s or his 60s. And presumably he'd contracted the disease as a young man, but there he was now lying in Bethesda. Perhaps he was carried there daily. Perhaps he dragged himself out with the crutches. But no doubt he had very little, if any, family life, no occupation. His minimal social contact outside of the pool. This place was his prison. This house of mercy had become his place of darkness. 38 years of despair, of difficulty, of darkness, of groans and sighs and disappointed expectations. How long had he been by the pool itself? We don't know. Maybe all 38 years, maybe 30, maybe 20. But no doubt, amongst all the desperate cases, he was one of the most difficult. And the pool offered a glimmer of hope. Some seemed to benefit from its promise. But you know, in a strange way, their light actually deepened his despair. Because this man had no real expectation of deliverance. He was too weak. He was too controlled by the disease. He must have thought to himself, "Why has God left me so long? These 30 years, has he forgotten me? Has he forsaken me?" He thought there was real help, yes, for others, but not for me. Not for me. Real power, yes, for others, but not for me. This desperate soul, one of the worst, but you know, the Lord Jesus Christ loves to deal with difficult cases. He loves to deal with the hard one, the hard problems. Our Saviour is a great Saviour. He has no reluctance to exercise his power in the most serious and refractory of problems. He loves to bring down the Goliath problems. And you know, sometimes, like those beautiful Turner paintings in the galleries, the light of God is best displayed in the thickest darkness. His brightest works shine out in the darkest gloom and the most difficult places. Wasn't it said of the Saviour, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Oh, friends, come and test him. Glorify his grace. Measure the strength of his omniscience. Is there a case here too hard for the Lord to be brought before him? Has our Saviour become a weakling? Has our God become small? Oh, friends, do you really think God has grown old and weary? Do you think he's forgotten his former preeminence? No. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he will never turn away those who come to him. Now, the interesting thing is the Saviour came to this multitude for one person. One person. Why did he pass over so many others? In Galilee, on a number of occasions when great crowds to him came to him, at times he healed them all. You can read of this in Luke 6 and verse 19 or Matthew 12 verse 15. No need to turn to it now. Perhaps it was the atmosphere in Jerusalem. Perhaps because of the extreme hostility towards him. Perhaps it was the faithlessness of others. But I think the main reason was that this miracle was not just intended as a good in itself. It was a signpost. It was a messenger. It was a display of the detail of Christ's work, as we've been hearing recently. You see, there was something far more significant at work here than just a healing. Wonderful and important that was for this man. It was a signpost, as we'll see. And so controversial, so powerful was this sign that over a year later, it was still generating fury and smoke and anger in Jerusalem. If you don't believe me, turn just for a moment to John chapter 7 and verse 23. And this is what the Saviour said well over a year later at the Feast of Tabernacles. "If a man on the Sabbath," verse 23, "receives circumcision that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" Oh, the reverberations still abound. Now, when the Saviour came over to this man, he asked him a very interesting, a very strange question. Here it is. "Do you want to be made well? Wilt thou be made whole?" Verse 6. Now, it's interesting. Amongst doctors, there are really two kinds. There are doctors who will tell you what you need to hear, and then there are doctors who will tell you what you want to hear. My junior doctors on the wall in the office at the hospital had a lovely picture of a rather fat Chinese doctor, and he had a list of things that he was saying which were delicious to the ear but absolutely disastrous for health. For example, he said, "The heart is like a pump. It can only beat so many times. If you exercise, you'll shorten the number of times the heart beats." So he's discouraging exercise and encouraging all sorts of unhealthy things. Well, there are doctors like that, not many, thankfully, who'll tell you what you want to hear. But they're dangerous. A flatterer deceives. A flatterer is dangerous for us. What we really need is a physician who knows what we need, not what we want to hear. And look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the healer of our souls, the master diagnostician. He saw right to the heart of this man's problem, his real problem. He might have answered with resentment. "Why do you think I'm here? Why do you think I've been here 38 years? Why are you asking me? Do you want to be made whole?" But the Lord Jesus' eyes pierced into something rather horrible. This man and his illness had become inextricably bound. We often see it in chronic illness. This intractable problem, this enemy, had strangely also become his companion. He was unable to see life without it. He was planning to die in its arms. Perhaps, friends, he was very disturbed at the prospect of even being free from it. I wonder if you've heard of those slaves in the West Indies But when they were freed from their master's chains, after trying life on their own for a short time, would go back to their old masters and to their old master's chains again. Well, he was a man in that sort of condition. He couldn't see life without his illness. He felt a bit like a tortoise would be without its shell if he left the illness behind, or a snail without its home. The illness had become a crutch. It'd become a sort of protective shield, a home, a grim comfort to him. So wrong. Such a distorted view of life. Such a dangerous position to be in. Instead of seeing his illness as a ball and chain, instead of seeing it as a yoke, instead of himself being stuck in the stocks of this illness, as it were, it had become a sort of ally to him. But you know, in a real sense, in a deeper sense, what a portrait of sin. What a portrait, friends, of our rebellion against God. This is not the problem of just one or two people. It's all of our problems. We make so many excuses for our foolishness. We have no heart to forsake the things that God hates. We nurture self-pity. We harbour critical, malicious thoughts of others. We justify our lusts. We make excuse of our fits of temper. We look down on others. We grow angry and frustrated and then excuse ourselves. These fits and all our friends, these strong cords, these chains of sin bind us. They hold us. They tie our souls down. We curse and we blame God for our condition. Whilst Job, through all his fierce temptations, with a haversack of sorrows, didn't curse God even once. When Christ comes to us and he asks us a question, do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be free? Do you want your chains broken? Do you really desire righteousness? Are you hungering for the truth? Are you prepared to pay the price for understanding? Or would we prefer rather to be dirty? Would we prefer darkness? Isn't this our natural state? Isn't this the position we're normally in? We prefer to embrace ignorance and stubbornness. A little light, a little waters, and then after a while, like a sow returns to her washing in the mire, we return to the world. Oh, friends, the condition is hopeless. But you remember that book of Martin Luther's, The Bondage of the Will? Man is crippled by sin. His will is crippled. His desires are crippled. His feelings even are weakened. Sin has indeed dwarfed us. It's chained us. It's robbed us of the best things. And it enslaves and masters us. The gravity of this black hole has sucked us in, and no light can escape. The web of deceit has ensnared us and captured us. Its poison numbs us and anaesthetizes us. And all friends, by nature, we're its captives, hopelessly enslaved to our corruptions, chained up to our habits of sinful thought. Do you remember Israel in Egypt? They were groaning under the bondage, sighing for deliverance. But when the deliverer came, they almost rejected him. In fact, they did reject him. They were sighing, but they weren't really seeking after real help. Is that our position this morning, friends? More afraid of liberty from sin than its captivity. A sort of evil symbiosis, like the ivy that creeps around the tree to strangle it and take away its life. So sin coexists with us and stifles us and strangles out our spiritual life. So the Lord put his finger on the pulse. He saw right through to the root of the malady. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be healed? And then in verse 8, as he gives his answer just before, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another man steppeth down before me." Jesus saith unto him, "Rise up, take up thy bed, and walk." He sees his state. He surveys it in a glance. He sees this portrait of powerlessness amongst the powerless, and he turns it into a portrait of power. He comes and brings a cameo, a miniature of his own work. And all friends, in that small work, he compresses the labour and the power of the new creation of God. "Rise, take up your bed and walk." No doubt the man was astonished to hear this command. He must have been even more astonished to find himself willingly obeying it and immediately following it, as though he'd never been ill. No idea that it could happen. No idea that morning that it would happen. Immediately his legs strengthened, his arms restored, and he stands and he takes his bed. Friends, let me ask you this morning, do you doubt Christ's power? Do you doubt his power? Do you doubt his ability to grant us the new birth, a new heart? Have you misheard his voice? Oh, friends, the one who breathed the galaxies into being, the one who formed this spreading universe, has the power to touch and to bless and to soften that hardened heart. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Rise. Leave behind your old life, your old evil imaginations, your daydreams. Stand up from sin. Shake off the dust. Shake off pride and deceit. Stand away from the godless, from this unclean music or films or entertainment. Stand up to prayer, to worship, to follow him. Stand apart from vain swearers who blaspheme with empty words and re-crucify the Lord to themselves afresh. Oh, friends, he has power to change our lives. He has power to confirm us and to grant us a new heart and a new spirit. He has power to grant us repentance from dead works, an eye to see God and his promise. He has power to give the powerless strength and to lift us up. Take up your bed. This bed, as it were, represented his whole life. It's where he stayed, where he slept. Take up your life and walk. An astonishing act of healing. And yet, friends, in a strange way, it was a very silent act of healing too. There was no great stir. As we read shortly afterwards in verse 13, the Lord Jesus seemed to slip away from the crowds. And the man himself seems to be so shell-shocked at what's taken place. He doesn't dance. He doesn't shout. There doesn't seem to be any great reverberation at the time, as far as we can see in the crowd. Shortly afterwards, we meet him in the temple, praising and glorifying God. Like so many of the Lord's miracles too, there was something very curious about what took place. A sort of theological time bomb, carefully calibrated, and to expose the errors of his opponents, to divide between light and darkness. Look at what happens to the poor man almost immediately after he walks out of the scene. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. And then he answered, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. He was only following instructions. He was only following the Lord's command, that miraculous command that gave him life and strength. How could he not keep it? And yet these men stood against him. What a reminder, friends. Religious messengers can be very dangerous. Religious teachers, they may seem zealous, they may seem confident, they may seem eager, but how misguided they can be. No doubt these men thought themselves like Nehemiah. We read the passage where Nehemiah stops this corrupt trade on the Sabbath day, but they'd gone so much further. They'd extended the Sabbath law so much further that they twisted it. They turned the Sabbath into a kind of idol. And oh, friends, so much so that they had added layer upon layer to the law of God, made it into a human invention, added human precepts to it. So the Lord Jesus Christ lays before them a stark choice: to disown their twisted version of the law and acknowledge his power and acknowledge his miracle, or carry on in their own darkness, carry on in their own willful ignorance of his messiahship. He set out before the teachers a crossroads, and he set out before them the choice between obedience or pretense, sincerity or hypocrisy, and sadly they choose the latter. Now the Lord Jesus deliberately entered into this controversy. He knew exactly how this would play out. He knew how things would work out. And in verse 14 he comes to the man in the temple and he activates the countdown to a second explosion. a second theological bomb, as it were, an intense controversy, again the shockwaves of which, as we said before, would last for well over a year, and in fact in many ways are still reverberating us around till now. He goes to the man, meets him in the temple, and he says, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee." He felt he needed to warn him. He felt he needed to counsel him. After great blessing sometimes does come temptation. After wonderful success and deliverance, there is often a danger of a fall. And no doubt the man, after he'd had his faculties restored to him, he could have returned to his old haunts, to his old friends, to his old habits, now that he had healing. There was a danger that he would use this blessing, this gift, this wonderful healing for sin. Oh, friends, how we need to consecrate our blessings. When we see an answer to prayer, to remember it with gratitude, to turn it to the Lord's honour, to honour the Lord twice with our blessings and with our gifts, as he frees us from great anxiety, from a great burden, to spend that freedom not on ourselves, not pampering ourselves, not wholly on our own pleasures, but to sanctify them and to dedicate to them the things that he has freed for us, to acts of kindness, to a dedication to his work. But our friends, as the man identifies the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think out of malice, but he identifies him to the Jews. And the man departed, told the Jews in verse 15 that it was Jesus who had made him whole. And how do they react? Verse 16. Therefore the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to slay him. How utterly unlike the spirit of Nehemiah. He threatened to lay hands on the traitors. Here, for the simple act of healing a man, for the simple act of commanding him to take his bed back home, he's threatened with death and with murder. And then the Lord Jesus responds with this very sharp, razor-sharp rebuttal. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Knowing full well what he says, I was involved in the creation. The Lord doesn't stop his work of sustaining the world, doesn't cease his work of sustaining the whole universe, and nor do I. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Oh, friends, what petrol on the flames. How much more furious the Jewish teachers are in verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You see, friends, the sign, the miracle, had become a signpost. Now a flashing red signpost. No one in Jerusalem could ignore it. And our friends, in a strange way, the signpost all the more exposed those who opposed him, demonstrated their real motives, demonstrated their real character, showed the murderousness of their hearts, and exposed their real character. This wonderful signpost leads on to a wonderful declaration by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't have time to follow it through, but I want to look at two particular assertions as we close this morning. You know, in the Gospel of John, uniquely, the evangelist collects the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ with this wonderful double affirmation first. Verily, verily. Or in the original, Amen, Amen. And three times these sayings take place in this chapter alone, but in the whole Gospel of John, 25 times. Why? Why should they do that? Isn't every word of the Lord Jesus Christ true and real and valid and important? Yes, but these are vital assertions. These are particularly distinctive assertions. And you know, unique throughout the whole of the Gospel, we have two of these declarations side by side, in verse 24 and verse 25. Verily, 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 verily. Four verilies in two verses, side by side. It's a sort of quadruple lock, a sort of fourfold seal, two hands held up to say, take note, this is important, this is vital, listen. He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me. Oh, friends, do you take his assertions to heart? Do you trust him? Do you look to his Father? Are you putting a premium on the Saviour's opinion over all other? Do you refuse worldly distractions, worldly excuses? Not just a churchgoer, not just christened or baptized, not just partaker of the Lord's table, one who hears, one who believes, one who takes these things to heart. This Bible is a book of life. These words are words of life. They'll revive you from the dead. Take them to heart. Do you remember that thief on the cross? What could he do? He could look, he could speak, he could do so little else. But, oh, friends, look at the wonderful fulfillment of the Lord's word in him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. He looked at the Lord and he said, remember me. And the Saviour said, today you shall be with me in paradise. Take hold of his words, friends. Take hold of his promises. Can you have everlasting life today and lose it tomorrow? Can it be here today and gone tomorrow? No, if you take hold of everlasting life takes hold of you. And he says, he shall not come into condemnation. Friends, this is what we richly deserve. This is what we've earned in life. Each one of us richly deserves to be cut off from God. All of us should be consumed and condemned for our sins. If we trusted in our own goodness, it's where we'll end up. But the Saviour says, he shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Oh, friends, what is your life? Is it selfishness? Or is it the love and the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it self-pity? Or is it the adoration of the Saviour? Is it self-pampering and self-service? Or is it following him and putting him first and saying, this is the one I will follow. This is the Saviour for me. And how does this happen? In verse 25, the second double assertion says this: the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, friends, he's not talking here about the resurrection of the body. He does that a couple of verses later in verse 28. He's talking about now. He's talking about as he speaks. He's talking about the response to the gospel. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins, those who are dead while they still live, they may move and breathe and talk and think, but actually when it comes to God, when it comes to heaven, they're dead. They're zombies. Oh, friends, look around this generation. Look at the crowds as they gather on Sunday. Look at their hearts. Look at their eyes. They're dead. Where is their prayer? Where is their worship? Where is their animation? No spiritual concern, no spiritual perception, no spiritual priority in their hearts. But, oh, friends, those who keenly listen to his voice shall live an abundant life. The conscience awakened, the spirit brought into contact with the living God by prayer and by worship, longing for holiness, longing for purity, longing for progress, hating sin, separated from this evil and licentious generation. Here is that wonderful double affirmation. This is the point. This is the climax of a message to which the miracle was the signpost. And how is this wonderful thing accomplished, friends? Verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. The Father has life, life-giving power. Life-giving power. And he gives this life-giving power to the Son to give life to others. Power to raise a dead soul. How does this take place? Through the cross. Through his death. When he cried out in triumph, it is finished. By bearing our sin, by taking our curse, by being our sin-bearer, he drank our cup. He drank it all. He downed it all. There's nothing we can add. No work that we can add to his glorious and perfect and accomplished work. And by that the Lord Jesus Christ himself became the resurrection and the life. He calls men powerless, desperate, despairing ones to life, to power, to holiness. He calls Lazarus out of the grave, 4 days dead, and he calls you to leave this world's side, to follow him, to love him, and to follow after him. I wonder if you took note of those wonderful two verses of the hymn that we sang secondly, hymn number 474. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you, 'tis the Spirit's rising beam. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. Hear him, friends. Take up your life and walk. Take up your soul and follow him. Ask him for a new heart and a new spirit. Come and taste and see and live. Let's close this morning by singing hymn number 597. 597.